We'll look at some lessons from Patrick Hamilton, the reformer and martyr. Now, if you go to St Andrews, if you know where St Andrews is, it is roughly in between Edinburgh and Dundee, in a little bit of Scotland that sticks out called Fife. It was of ancient times the spiritual centre of Scotland, where the cardinal would be or the leading archbishop, and it's where St Andrews University is today. So that's where we are focusing ourselves. And if you were to walk along North Street in St Andrews until you come to the entrance to St Salvator's College, you would see a strange mark on the pavement. Inset in the cobbles, there are initials, PH. To many, no doubt, they mean nothing, but yet they are highly significant, because that place marks the spot where the first Scottish martyr of the Reformation in Scotland was to die for the Reformed faith. There he was burnt at the stake. And the death of the highborn Patrick Hamilton was to have a profound influence on Scotland. If we look at his background, Patrick Hamilton was born in 1504, and therefore he was brought up during tumultuous times, both for Scotland as a nation — at that time it's a separate nation — and it was also a tumultuous time for the church. It was within 10 years of the disaster for the Scots of the Battle of Flodden, which took place in 1513. Flodden is in Northumbria. And there the... That wasn't supposed to happen. There the King of Scotland, James IV, was killed. And his infant son, James V, came to the throne. It was 15 years later, in 1528, before he gained full power. So there's a power vacuum in Scotland at that time. Many of the nobility are gone. You've got an infant king. You have the nobles fighting. Who's going to be in control? Who's going to be top dog? And you have churchmen grasping after power and wealth as well. Not only that, the English are causing trouble, as they often did to the Scots. And the Pope, of course, is trying to win his way and get power in Scotland. There were some attempts to reform the worst abuses in the church. So that's happening when he's 9. 4 years later, you have Martin Luther, on October the 31st, 1517, nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and his influence began to be felt in Scotland. You had people spreading Luther's influence. One man, Monseigneur de la Tours, was one of the Duke of Albany's men at arms, so he was involved with the nobility. He was spreading Luther's influence in Scotland between the rise of Luther in about 1517 and 1524, when he left Scotland, and he eventually was martyred in Paris in 1527. A couple of years before 1525, you have Tyndale's translation being printed at Worms, and that begins to come into Scotland. You've got the east coast of Scotland with the ancient ports, and are bringing copies of God's word into the kingdom that way. And so you find, in the same year, 1525, Parliament having to act. And the Scots Parliament had an act against, quote, "the damnable opinions of heresies spread in diverse countries by the heretic Luther and his disciples." And it was forbidden to to bring in the books of Martin Luther or to discuss his works and his opinions unless one was going to refute them. And at that time, there was concern about the spread of Lutheran influence in Aberdeen. A year later, in 1526, you have a representative from the Pope being sent to Scotland in order to confirm the loyalty of the Scots to the Catholic faith. And James V was supporting that move and confirming his loyalty to so-called Mother Church. So you have various attempts to put out the light of the gospel, but it all failed. So that is the background. You get Hamilton. He was born in 1504, the younger son of Patrick Hamilton of Kincavel in Lithgowshire and Steenhouse in Lanarkshire. His father was the illegitimate son of the first Lord Hamilton, and his mother was related to the house of Stuart, and that's where you get the Stuarts, your Jameses and Charleses from. Indeed, his mother was a daughter of the Duke of Albany and the granddaughter of James II. So he was of noble stock. And two of his cousins became Romanish bishops, and he had been marked out for the same destiny. And so when he was 14, he was appointed the titular abbot of Ferne. That means he had the title as of abbot of Ferne. Ferne is a little place in the middle of nowhere, about 40 miles north of Inverness. There's an abbey there, there's ground there, there's money there. You get this title, you get the income, and that will help support you in your funding to go to university. Perhaps the young folk wish that they could find such ways to fund a university education today. Well, if you were on a noble stock, that was the way to do it then. And Hamilton went to Paris University, where he graduated Master of Arts in 1520. So he'd be about 16 or 17 years old. And although he was known as the Abbot of Ferne, he never actually took priest's orders. In Paris, he had contact with Lutheranism, and that led to his conversion. He came under the influence of Erasmus, the humanist, and the new learning that was being promoted there. We find that in 1519, copies of the Leipzig disputation between Luther and Eck were sent to Paris for the doctors of the university to consider what was being said. Are the teachings of Luther in accordance with true doctrine? And Frederick, the Duke of Saxony, was asking them for their judgment. Well, the doctors of the university declared Luther a heretic in 1521. That meant that Hamilton ended up leaving there. He went to Louvain, where Erasmus was, that he might study under this scholar who was encouraging the study of the scriptures and the original languages, and to go back to some of the early church fathers' writings and things like that. And eventually, in 1523, he came to St. Andrews, where he was incorporated into the university on the 9th of June, in the same month as a man called James Beaton. He won't be known to you, but if you were Scottish and had studied church history, you would know that name. He was the uncle of the infamous Cardinal Beaton, who was a cardinal during the Reformation. This man, James Beaton, became the Archbishop of St. Andrews. So there he is, a student in the University of St. Andrews, and in the registers there, he is referred to as the Abbot of Fern. She's now in St Andrews. Beaton, the Archbishop, is seeking power, as many of the churchmen of his day did. It was all about political influence. People don't realise that Rome hasn't changed. No doubt there are sincere people within our ranks. There may be some even who actually know the truth and believe the truth, but they are untaught and ill-taught, and they actually reject some of the teachings of Rome. We must remember that. But by and large, it is a quasi-religious, semi-political organisation seeking control. It is not a truly spiritual body. And so there was Beaton seeking promotion for cardinal and using all the means he could to do something for the church that would increase his honour, and there was more chance of him getting promotion. So initially in St Andrews, Hamilton was quietly getting on with things. He was teaching in St Leonard's College in the university in St Andrews, and he was composing music for Mass, which would be sung in the Cathedral of St Andrews with Hamilton as the presenter. You presenters notice that your office, if we may call it that, goes back a long way. He probably was at that time following more of Erasmus in his teaching rather than Luther, but that was soon to change. And during his time there, as we mentioned already, there was this act of the Scottish Parliament regarding heretics, condemning Luther as Lutheranism as a damnable heresy, and speaking of it in terms of filth and vice. That's some of the language that is used here. Archbishop Beaton was keen to act, but he was aware of his need for care. It was no light thing to attack a grandson of a king, someone who was so high born as Hamilton. She's having to protect his own position if he is to advance to the power that he grasped after. It's no easy thing to balance heresy hunting with protecting your own position in the realm. And indeed, in 1526, the Archbishop himself was forced to flee from St Andrews. And what had happened was, in the present power vacuum, he had got involved in political contentions of the day. He ended up on the losing side, and so he spent 3 months disguised as a shepherd tending sheep in Fife. That was one way of finding safety. But that was providential, because just at that time, copies of Tyndale's New Testament were arriving on the East Coast from the Low Countries, and many ended up circulating around St Andrews in the absence of the Archbishop. And although the church wanted to destroy them, there was one there present who treasured the saying of Erasmus, "Let us eagerly read the gospel, but let us not only read, but live the gospel." And that was Patrick Hamilton. And he impressed this truth on his fellow countrymen and encouraged them to drink from the fountain of living waters. And more he was coming out more earnestly as an evangelist and preacher. The Archbishop's away, it's easier to speak the truth. And for a time he was free to continue. And this he did, although he was not a priest because he was too young to take orders. Well, eventually, Archbishop Beaton took notice of what was happening. He's always seeking ways of advancing his own power in the realm and with the Pope, and encouraged by others to act, he set about the destruction of Hamilton. As we said before, there was a need for care because he was going against the powerful house of Hamilton. There's still today a Duke of Hamilton. You might not hear of him, but in Scotland you would have heard of that name. In consequence of a letter from the Pope, the Heresies Act was extended in 1527 to apply to natives as well as those from outside the realm who were bringing in Bibles and promoting heresies. So it's not just for outsiders coming in, it's native-born Scots this Act is now extended to. And Hamilton, therefore, is being threatened. And here was the opportunity for Beaton to start the Inquisition. So in the same year, 1527, Hamilton was cited to appear on charges of propagating Lutheran doctrines. But instead, we find him fleeing the realm. Hamilton, his friends, and even some of his opponents encouraged him to flee from the fate that awaited him if he stayed. They knew he was doomed if he would remain. So Hamilton went to the continent, and there he went with the intention of meeting Luther, but at that time Wittenberg was closed because of the plague that was spreading. And so instead he went to Marburg, and there he enrolled at its new university. And in that place he met others who had fled from persecution, and this stirred up his desire to see change in Scotland. And he began publicly to dispute and set forth his reformed opinions. One contemporary called Lambert of Avignon, who was a professor at Marburg, said this: "I have never met a man who conversed with more spirituality and sincerity about the word of God." And Lambert encouraged Hamilton to publish a little treatise, more like a tract, that was called Patrick's Places, where we find the law exposing sin and we are justified by faith alone in him. He talks about the nature and office of the law and the gospel. And so he says in it, "The law showeth us our sin. Our condemnation is the word of ire, is the word of despair, is a word of displeasure. The gospel showeth us a remedy for it. Our redemption is the word of grace, is a word of comfort, is the word of peace." A dispute between the law and the gospel. The law saith, "Pay thy debt. Thou art a sinner desperate, and thou shalt die." The gospel saith, "Christ hath paid it. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Be of good comfort, thou shalt be saved." The law saith, "Make amends for thy sin. The Father of heaven is wrath with thee. Where is thy righteousness, goodness, and satisfaction? Thou art bound and obliged unto me, to the devil, and to hell." The gospel saith, "Christ hath made it for thee. Christ hath pacified him with his blood. Christ is thy righteousness, thy goodness, and satisfaction. Christ hath delivered thee from them all." Well, they would have kept him in Germany if they could have. But Hamilton felt compelled to return to Scotland to preach in his native land. But his time in Marburg had been useful. It was a time of growing in faith and in knowledge and being strengthened and being confirmed in the true faith. So he returns to Scotland. And by the end of 1527, Scotland was prepared. He goes to Scotland and he is prepared for whatever awaited him in order to be a faithful witness for the truth. We find that he gets married and he's preaching in various places. And through his preaching, his brother and sister are converted. And his focus is on teaching, which is central. He's interested in basically setting forth the truths of the gospel, the central truths of the gospel. Now, isn't there wisdom there? That's what matters. It's so easy to get caught up in peripheral things. They have their place. But if we're talking with people, the one thing they need to know is the way of salvation. And that's where we must always get back to. So Hamilton, what's he doing? He's avoiding, well, what he would call doubtful disputations, but even those which had their place, but they weren't central. Archbishop Beaton hears what's going on. He's aware of the danger and the need for caution. And so instead of renewing the summons, remember, Hamilton had been cited to appear on certain charges, but instead of renewing these, he merely invited Hamilton to St. Andrews for a 7-day conference. And at first, he was well received. A conciliatory spirit of admission was evident, and Beaton was acknowledging that there were many reforms needed. And Hamilton left the conference with hope. And for about a month, he was allowed to teach and dispute at the university and in private. But it was all a plot, because Beaton wanted to entrap him by gathering plenty of evidence against him. During this month, there were some who were converted. One man called Alexander Alain, known as Alasius, later became a professor, famous professor of theology on the continent. And some therefore were converted, but others were only there to inform the archbishop. And one of these was a man called Alexander Campbell, prior of the Dominican monastery of St. Andrews. So soon as Hamilton was summoned for heresy, and his friends urged him to escape, some suggest that Beaton himself wanted Hamilton to go. He was fearful of his connections with the nobility, but Hamilton refused. He had, quote, entered the city to confirm the pious in the true doctrine by his death, and feared that flight might cause them to stumble. There are some who say that to ensure the king was out of the way at that time, that the king was encouraged to go on a pilgrimage to the shrine of St. Duthoc, which is in Tain in Ross, very near where Ferne actually is, about 40 miles north of Inverness. It had been a common practice of James the Fourth to go on a pilgrimage up that way, perhaps as an act of penance, and it may be that this made sure that James was unable to interfere. He's at the other end of the country while Beaton is launching his attack. There were 13 articles charged against Hamilton, and Hamilton gave his response to the first 7 that they were undoubtedly true. The other points were perhaps disputable, but as far as he was concerned, they were not to be condemned unless better reason was given. In other words, he's quite happy to stand by them all. What were they? Well, it was that he had taught that the corruption of sin remains in infants after baptism, that no man by the power of his free will can do any good, that no man is without sin so long as he lives, that every true Christian may know himself to be in a state of grace, so that's assurance, that a man is not justified by works but by faith alone, that good works make not a good man, but that a good man doeth good works, that faith, hope, and charity are so linked together that he who hath one of them hath all, and he that lacketh one of them lacketh all. If you don't have faith, then you do not have hope or charity. If you have charity, true charity, you will have faith and hope. Other statements from the 8th onward, that God is the cause of sin in the sense that he withdraweth his grace from man, and grace withdrawn he cannot but sin, that it is a devilish doctrine to teach that by any actual penance, remission of sin is purchased, that auricular confession, that's confession to a priest, is not necessary to salvation, that there is no purgatory, that the holy patriarchs were in heaven before Christ's passion, something denied by Rome, and that the Pope is Antichrist, and that every priest has as much power as the Pope. There's the charge sheet. Quite an impressive charge sheet. I think we would be condemned by them all if we were to be charged with believing these things. And these charges were submitted to a group who were told to report at a solemn convocation on the last day of February, 1527-28. You see, in these days, the New Year's Day, I think it was in the middle of March. So if you're before March, is the year 1527-28, because the year went from 27 into 28. A bit confusing. And it was only, I think, in the 1700s that that actually changed. So, on the 29th of February, what we would think of as 1528, a great crowd gathered at the cathedral. The Archbishop arrived in his splendour with many other church dignitaries. Hamilton was brought out and the trial began. First of all, the reports of the doctors were given in and they condemned Hamilton. It is all heresy that he teaches. Friar Campbell, who we mentioned already, was the chief informer and accuser. And Hamilton, in response, appealed to the word of God in his defence. This is what Scripture says. But it was all ignored. It was what the church taught that mattered. He was pronounced guilty as a heretic and deprived of all church offices. His goods were confiscated and he was handed over to the secular powers to be punished. In other words, having been degraded and rejected and ejected from the church, he can get taken away and put to death. He was executed. Now, the Archbishop and his friends feared that there might be an attempt to rescue Hamilton, or that the king might return, realise that his relation was being attacked and mark his disapproval. So they had to act without delay. And he was led away from the scene of his trial to immediate execution. And a stake was quickly erected outside the gate of St. Salvator's College on North Street in St. Andrews. He was offered his life if he would recant, but he responded thus, "As to my confession, I will not deny it for awe of your fire, for my confession and belief is in Christ Jesus. I will rather be content that my body burn in this fire for confession of my faith in Christ, than my soul should burn in the fire of hell for denying the same. But as to the sentence pronounced against me this day by the bishop and doctors, I hear in presence of you all, appeal contrary to the said sentence and judgment given against me, and take me to the mercy of God." Knox, in his history, tells us that at the place of execution, he gave his servant his gown, coat, bonnet, and such like garments, saying, "These will not profit me in the fire, they will profit thee." After this, of me thou can receive no commodity except the example of my death, which I pray thee bear in mind. For albeit it be bitter to the flesh and fearful before men, yet it is the entrance into eternal life, which none shall possess that deny Christ Jesus before this wicked generation. For 6 hours he suffered. A strong wind was blowing in from the east, and it would blow straight down North Street. A trace of gunpowder had been made that it might be lit to start the fire, and it scorched his left hand and his left side of his face, but the wood and the coal did not take. The fire was slow and brought torments, but worse than that were the taunts of the adversaries, including Friar Campbell, who continually cried such things as, "Convert, heretic, call upon Our Lady, say Salve Regina, save, O Queen." To whom he answered, "Depart and trouble me not, ye messengers of Satan." While the Friar Campbell was still roaring at him, he said to him, "Wicked man, thou knowest the contrary, and the contrary to me thou hast confessed." He obviously had spoken as if he was seeking, if not a believer. He then cited Campbell, that had accused him, to appear before the high God as general judge of all men, to answer for the innocency of his own death, and whether the accusation against him was just or not, between that and a certain day of the next month, which he there named. It is said that at one point, when straw was being thrown onto the fire to help it burn, there was such a blast of east wind, raising the fire so vehemently, that it blew upon the friar, throwing him to the ground and burning the front part of his clothes, and that this put him in such a state that he was never in his right spirits again, but wandered about and died within 40 days. Fox, the martyrologist, notes that this led many to believe that Patrick Hamilton's doctrine was good and just. Asked if he believed in doctrines, in the doctrines he died for, that if he did believe in them, that if he would give a sign, he raised three fingers of his blackened hand. And his last audible words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. How long shall darkness overwhelm this realm? And how long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men?" Thus died Patrick Hamilton, the first Scotsman to die for Reformation faith in Scotland. His death had a great impact. Well, surely the death of one of such noble birth, who was still young, and the way he endured execution, would have a profound effect. Within St. Andrews, in the home realm, people began to ask, why was Master Patrick Hamilton burnt? When his articles were rehearsed, people began to question if such articles were necessary to believe under the pain of damnation. And so within a short space of time, many began to call into doubt that which before they had held for certain truth. The result was that in St. Andrews and St. Leonard, in St. Andrews University and in St. Leonard's College in particular, by the labours of men influenced by him and others, says Knox, they began to smell somewhat of the truth and to see the vanity of the received superstition. They began to preach against the licentious lives of the bishops and other things. Yet in other matters, they often remained defenders of popery. They considered burning more to keep order, and indeed in 1532 they burnt a man called Henry Forrest. It should be said that there were very few who were martyred in Scotland for the faith compared to other countries. And the Reformation, as you know, when it did come, really swept over the whole land and swept popery out of the whole realm. It was a very thoroughgoing Reformation in comparison with what you had here in England. At that time, John Lindsay, a gentleman who was familiar with Bishop Beaton, said to them, "My lord, if you burn any more except you follow my counsel, you will utterly destroy yourselves. If you burn them, let them be burnt in low cellars. For the reek, that means a smell, for the reek of Master Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it blew upon. Fox says, this young man, if he had chosen to lead his life after the manner of other courtiers, in all kind of licentious riotousness, he should peradventure have found praise without peril or punishment, and in that his flourishing age. But for so much as he joined godliness with his stock, and virtue with age, he could by no means escape the hands of the wicked. So in all things and in all ages, the saying of Paul is verified, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Well, let's conclude by considering a few lessons from his life and death. First of all, the importance of the Reformation and of Reformation truth. We should never forget the darkness that Scotland was in before the Reformation. That's true of England and other countries as well. Many countries are still under the tyranny of Rome, where Rome holds sway. And it may try and present itself in a kinder way. What a lovely old man the present or the previous Pope was. How open-minded compared to former popes. That's the sort of thing you hear. But remember, Rome's one doctrine of Rome is that it is always the same, semper idem, always the same. Not always reforming, always the same. And it is the same at heart. Romanism is deadly and is to be resisted. And we must give thanks for the Reformation. There are far too many mealy-mouthed preachers who are quite happy to go along with Rome as just another tradition within the church. Well, Romanism is a false gospel. It is apostate. The Pope, as our confession teaches, as Scripture teaches, that's more important, is a man of sin and is that Antichrist who is waging war, aping Christ and his church. We must stand firm for the faith of the Reformation. It was not a mistake. A second thing, the importance of quietly propagating the truth. Hamilton did not go out his way to stir up controversy. He was content to assert the truth and teach wherever he could. Yes, he stood firm against error, but he tried to focus on the truth which saves. Now, there's a lesson for us in our witnessing. You and I, we are psalm singers. Will psalm singing save someone? You can be a psalm singer and go to hell. It's faith in Christ. And we must remember that although psalm singing is important, I'm not denying that, I would be defrocked if I was to deny psalm singing, and perhaps you would chase me out of here. Perhaps not, because I know you're tolerant of others if they fit in, but you know what I mean. It's not the most important thing, though it is important. And we must focus on the truth, and we must be wise and careful. Some of you will do open-air preaching. Well, you can rail against certain sins. They're not the only sins. There are many good people who hate some of the lifestyles promoted today, who are wicked people, or who are good-living people, who are very sinful in their opposition to God and his Christ, and they need to realise what sin is and be saved. You know, we need to be thoughtful. We need to be careful. It is important to quietly propagate the truth and the essential truths that matter. A third thing, Notice how God can thwart the plots of wicked men. Yes, Hamilton died. But the attempts to entrap Hamilton led to the conversion of numerous people, including Alesius. And his death stirred up interest in Reformed truth. The reek of Master Partrick infected as many as it blew upon it. The smoke and the smell of the smoke that infected all those has stirred up questions. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. You know, we see things which are negative for the church. We wonder what God is doing. He's outworking his eternal purpose to build his church. And all the bad things which seem so negative for the church are actually the forwarding of his purpose for the advancement of his kingdom. Remember that. Be encouraged by that. God can thwart the plots of the wicked. And often he allows the wicked to overreach themselves. Perhaps we're seeing a bit of that today with all the LGBT nonsense. Because ordinary people begin to realise, wait a minute, can I get up one day feeling like a man and then act like a man and then the next day act like a woman? Claim that I'm a woman, the next day act like a man again. You know, people realise, ordinary people realise, that's crazy, that's stupid. And women especially. And even those who actually, in their own lifestyles, are promoting immoral lifestyles, they realise that as well. Who knows? Is the Lord allowing them to overreach themselves in order to bring them down? The wrath of man shall praise him. Remember that and be encouraged. He can thwart the plots of wicked men. And then finally, the importance of a good confession. Hamilton's life and his death were a sermon to the world around. And through his life and death, through his faithfulness, he commended the gospel and many came to faith as a result. Friends, let us keep a good confession. Not just outwardly, doctrinally sound confession, but live out the gospel as well as believing the gospel. May the life of Patrick Hamilton encourage us to be more faithful to our Lord. Thank you.